Did you want to read the whole chapter again? Or?
I'm just going to read the third verse. I might do the whole thing again, do you think? Chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may go up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversations the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and even evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
The unity of the Spirit. Now it says in the bond of peace. somebody explain that, how that is? Why does it go together? Endeavoring, that shows that there's, it's not something that comes automatically. It's something that takes energy and diligence on our part. So it says, in the bond of peace. I'd like to have somebody say something on that.
I was thinking when we were talking about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, this isn't just keeping unity between brethren, this is being in unity of thought with God. Colossians chapter 3, there's a great parallel between Ephesians and Colossians here, but Colossians 3 in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. If our heart and mind is in agreement with the Spirit of God, we will be bound up with the peace that God gives. We can walk with our brethren when we agree with the Spirit of God. There are many believers, true believers, who endeavor to go on with one another, but they are going on with that which is not in agreement with the Word of God. They do not have in that pathway the unity of the Spirit, because they are going contrary to the Spirit of God. But you and I walking together in the unity of the Spirit of God is not something that we make between us, but it's each individual being in unity of mind and thought with the Spirit of God. And that's what brings true unity. It's being in one thought with God.
When there's unity, there's peace. And it's union is not necessarily unity. Man will create a union, but not unity. And so when there's union, there's not necessarily peace. But when there's unity, there's peace. And that's what we covered, isn't it?
We have mentioned endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in our contact with individuals who are indeed members of the body of Christ, and we recognize them as such in our individual contact. Then we have also mentioned in reception that we're governed by this truth. We receive those who are members of the body of Christ, who walk in a way that there is no hindrance in fellowshipping with them. But there's also the recognition of the authority that the Lord has vested in the church in recognizing actions that are taken in any local assembly. Because we are one body, the action that takes place in any assembly is on behalf of all assemblies, not just the local assembly. We do not have the right to rejudge the actions taken in an assembly with the Lord's authority vested there. That is really setting aside that authority. And now someone might say, now what if that assembly makes a mistake? That's possible. But we still bow to the action and look to the Lord that He will correct if there is a mistake made. You know, the idea that one can rejudge matters that are judged in the local assembly and come to a different judgment and so on, that in itself is really setting aside the authority that the Lord has vested there. So these are some of the things in which we need to be exercised, because even among brethren there are those who take the authority to rejudge matters, and that is not keeping the unity of the Spirit. You know, only the judgment of another assembly will satisfy our consciences. That was a statement that was made in a letter from an assembly at that time in fellowship with us. Now that is totally wrong. We have to reject that. The Lord has vested the authority to deal with matters in the local assembly. And Mr. Grant, excuse me for using his name, but he has been very influential among brethren. He took the passage in Matthew 18 where a brother sins against a brother, that if he doesn't listen to you when you try to restore him, take two others with you, and if he doesn't listen to them, then tell it to the church. Mr. Grant said, tell it to the whole church universally. They acted on that in that fellowship, and it smashed them to smatterings. You know, that is not scriptural. It's the local church that has to deal with matters. And oversight is connected with the local church and not beyond that. We recognize these actions when they take place in the local church because the Lord has vested His authority there. So these are important principles, because not understanding that has caused problems among us, you know, and we do well to search these things out, and that we are preserved from further disturbance, you know, that if we do not judge that principle, we'll have more trouble. You know, I hope that is understood and helpful to see. And it is not the body of Christ that disciplines. It's in the house aspect of the church that discipline is exercised. And oversight is connected with the house aspect of the church, not with the body of Christ.
I don't like to always refer back to the and speak about our those things that are to our shame, but I was thinking, you know, as you're speaking, I said, had this been adhered to when the decision was made that there in the PM, if we can use this, if we speak of this, it's fresh to us, what peace there would have been had everyone submitted. What peace? And that's what we're talking about. You know, endeavoring to keep the unity of the body and of the spirit in bond is peace. Instead of that, just look at the chaos. It wasn't of God to create this chaos. And in a family, you know, if the father is the head of the house, and he's not always right, we know that. We're fathers, and we know we're not always right. We do some things that perhaps we are sorry for. We do things in anger when we should have done it in love, and so forth. But we're God's put us there in that position as being head over the house. And when the father says something, then and the family, all of a sudden, they band together and they start taking a poll as to whether they think dad is right or dad is wrong. Well, what does this create in the family? Dad backs dad in the corner, and it questions his authority, and it creates chaos in the household, and so forth. And it's not endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit, or I should say, I won't put it that way, it's not endeavoring to keep the peace in the family. It doesn't create peace, does it? But if we would acknowledge that the headship of the father in the home, for God has put him there, it would create peace. And in time, dad would find out whether he was right or whether he was wrong. But in the meantime, there's peace. And so when it comes to the assembly things, let's just stop and remember who's head over this house. And do we submit to him in a collective way and or not? If we don't, we don't agree. Okay. If we do, we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in the uniting bond of peace, as Mr. Barber said. That's a wonderful thing to get a hold of. And it's a terrible thing to not adhere to it. We've seen it. We've seen what happens. We've seen the result. And we need to hang our heads in shame.
Thursday morning, we will sit down to remember the Lord. And we rely upon the Spirit of God to direct us in worship and praise. We recognize that the Spirit of God is the power in the assembly. But when it comes to cases of discipline, how quickly we forget that the Spirit of God, that's the power and the authority in the assembly. Now, if the Spirit of God in the assembly leads that assembly to act in discipline, how dare we question or rejudge what the Spirit of God has done? We tend to think, well, that's brother so-and-so, or those brothers there that made a decision, and we may want to rejudge it. But if we could but recognize that it's the Spirit of God that's the authority there, the Spirit of God that is active.
Could we balance that, though, with, I don't mean to cause a controversy, but I do feel that we could balance that. An assembly ought not to feel, we are autonomous, we make a decision, you bow to it. They ought to be open to allow, if someone's not happy with it, they should be open to allow them to come and talk to them about this matter, because we are one body. I don't say that they can come and make another decision. That's wrong. But you see it in Acts 15. There was a controversy about what these people were teaching coming from Jerusalem. So what did they do? The assembly sent Paul and Barnabas down there. And it wasn't just the assembly that did it. If you turn over to Galatians 2, you find that God had prevented Paul, who knew what the answer was, prevented him from going. And so he said in 2:2, I mean, prevented him from making a decision up there that would just have split the church. What I'm saying, that we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, but do all we can within the limits of Scripture to go on with one another happily. So here it says, and I went up by revelation. Now, not sent by the thing. God had told him, don't decide the thing here. You go up. Because we don't want a Gentile and a Jewish church. And so I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. That was the case. It was a problem. But privately to them which were of reputation or conspicuous. That was those like John and so forth, James. To them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So there was nothing in Jerusalem that said, brethren, this is our situation, we'll settle it, and we don't want you to do any kind of butting in. Nor did they up at Antioch say, well, we'll make a decision and they'll bow to it or else. So there's both sides to this thing. I mean, I realize that we're in a situation. I completely agree with what the decision of that assembly. But what I'm saying, brethren, that much heresy and wrong doctrine has come in by overkill. We do not want the other side to have any kind of scriptural reason for what they do, and so we go beyond Scripture. And we make some kind of an autonomous thing where we, in this assembly, we make a decision and you bow to it, and we don't want you questioning us, they don't want you doing anything. We're one body, and we have to go on together. So if there's nothing to hide, we should be quite open to receive, like they did here. They received them, and everything was resolved. They went on in great unity. So that's just a balance.
Yeah, but, Vern, we cannot use Acts 15 that if there is a problem in Calgary, in the assembly, that we refer that to any other assembly.
No, that's right.
That would be a wrong use of Acts 15.
Right.
Because the matter in Acts 15 was not strictly a matter of the Antioch assembly. It was a matter that was brought to Antioch from Judea. So it was really a matter that needed to be settled in Judea, from whence the problem came. And to use Acts 15 as it has been used, to say there were apostles in Antioch, the assembly was in a good state, but they wouldn't settle the matter, they referred it to Jerusalem. That was because the matter came from Jerusalem, Judea, to Antioch. So if I get into trouble in Calgary, I'm not from Calgary. What is the path of wisdom for the Calgary Assembly? Contact my home assembly. You know, because I have brought problems to Calgary, and so they refer that to the assembly in Mosinee. I'm under the administration of that assembly, you see, and so that is helpful to see. When there is a matter that is strictly a Calgary matter, we don't interfere. If there are questions that any upright soul has, I believe the brethren in Calgary, like you indicated, should answer questions. But to suggest that a matter from Calgary should be referred to another assembly to settle the matter, that's not scriptural.
No.
And I want to make sure that it isn't be taken that way.
Good. Yeah. And there are decisions that, you know, perhaps haven't been done on scriptural grounds. As you say that, I remember that F.W. Grant was put away in Montreal, and his home assembly was Plainfield. So there are things that perhaps something would have been, if there would have been patience on his part, that could have maybe been resolved. Do you think so?
Many have stumbled at that. They informed Plainfield after they had proposed the action,
right,
instead of communicating with Plainfield first. But I'm satisfied that the Lord directed and
sure
overruled. The man definitely was on a heretical course.
Right.
I'm going to publish this paper, and if it smashes the brethren to pieces, that's a statement that he made. So the Lord overruled. But it certainly would have been the path of wisdom to contact Plainfield.
Yeah, I agree.
So generally speaking, it's submitted.
Yes.
Generally speaking,
yes,
it's submitted.
Yes.
Because there is one body, and what you say is true, Vern, that we have to leave room for others to ask a question. I mean, going back to the family, again, my wife might say, "Now, Heine, are you sure about that? You know, she has every right to ask me, but it was my decision, and as the head of the house." So just in a feeble way, it's something that can guide us in that, just taking that submission to this part.
There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. It has been explained by others that we have three circles here. You have the inner circle in verse 4, and only true saints of God can be in that circle. And we have to keep that in mind in our assembly fellowship. Only those who are members of the body of Christ can be part of the assembly. It's a fellowship of saints. Then, verse 5, you have the circle of profession. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, the Lord Jesus is not Lord of the body. He is head of the body, and He is Savior of the body. And even when it comes to the house, He is not Lord over His house, He is Son over His house. Hebrews chapter 3. And the Lordship of Christ has to do with the Christian profession. And everyone that nameth the name of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2, is in that profession, or any baptized person. And faith here is not the individual faith, it is the Christian teaching, in contrast to the Muslim or any other faith. And one baptism, that's also connected with the sphere of Christian profession. We enter that sphere by water baptism, and it is not spirit baptism, it is water baptism here. When it comes to the body of Christ, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. But we enter the Christian profession professedly by submitting to water baptism. We become a Christian professingly by being baptized. And then the last verse 6 is the universal circle to whom or to which everyone belongs, because the fatherhood of God there is not as we know Him as Christians by the Spirit. We call Him Abba Father. He is the originator of all. And every human being is in that circle, who is above all and through all, but in you all, the believers, He is in us. But these explanations that we have learned from others more capable than ourselves help us to understand these verses. And then, remember, in keeping the unity and endeavoring to keeping the unity of the Spirit, we have to distinguish between profession and those who are in the inner circle. And we have to distinguish there. Anybody who professes the name of Christ is in the sphere of profession. And even the children who are baptized on the faith of their parents are in the circle of Christian profession, and therefore have a responsibility to recognize what their obligation is as having been introduced into that sphere and placed under the Lordship of Christ.
We read in Peter, I believe it is, he speaks about even denying the Lord that bought them. And that's it, isn't it? The Lord bought the field. And the field is the world. And so He is the Lord of them. It's like the Lord of the manor, the Lord of whatever. You know, He's the Lord of this world. Because He bought it. He not only made it, but He bought it. And so there are those that even deny the Lord that bought them. They're not real. But they're nevertheless, He is the Lord. The Lord over them.
Well, that first circle, the provision that God has made for those that are in that first circle is taken up in the from the 7th to the 16th through the 16th verse. And then that which becomes those who profess that He is their Lord in that second circle, they're instructed as to what God expects from them from verse 17 of that fourth chapter to verse 21, I think it is, in chapter 5. And then those who have Him as their one God, they are to recognize those things, which those relationships that God has instituted in the beginning, and that takes up from the 21st verse of that fifth chapter and perhaps goes up to the ninth verse through the ninth verse of the sixth chapter, and then you have a different subject. But somebody suggested that there's instruction for those three circles in those various scriptures.
What is the thought of through all in verse 6? There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. What's that mean?
He's manifested through all. You know, like him being the originator of life. And you don't have to have this new life in Christ in order having a display of what God is like. You can see him in creation.
I see. And that permeates all, you might say, permeates all, through all. If our eyes aren't blind, we see him in all these things.
Romans 11 and 36 may help answer that question too.
It says, what verse, please?
11 and 36 in Romans.
Yeah.
For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
It's very helpful. Thank you. But unto every one of us is given grace. Do we need to be reminded of that, brethren? If you are saved and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're a member in the body of Christ. You are to be a contributing member in the body of Christ. I'm afraid there are far too many who are dormant, you might say, or whatever they have received is dormant. They're not functioning members. And I've stated that of late more than once. We cannot survive as brethren without individual exercise to function as a body when we come together, and that we need each other, and that we need what anybody else can contribute. We all have received grace. There's none of us that has not received grace or received something that he can use for the edification of all and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We don't have to go to a Bible school or a seminary. As we go on with the Lord and go on in the assembly, we will make progress. You know, we will find out what the Lord has given to us. If we don't seek ourselves, we seek his glory, he will make it manifest. You know, the problem is that sometimes, that's to our shame, we seek ourselves in the things that have to do with his glory. But if we really seek his glory, he'll make it clear, and he will also show you when you attempt to do something that is not for you, that you're trying to do something that isn't your job. You know, so when men, young men, come into fellowship, we might do well to tell them we receive you as a member in the body of Christ. We exercise as to what the Lord would have you to do. Of course, as young men, we can't take over, but can we not contribute? You know.
Now, these are not things that are just exercised when we're together either.
That's
they're,
right.
They're in our individual lives. And so these gifts, even women, have a place in the body of Christ. I remember Jim Kilcup Sr. Used to say, he said that God can do without you, but not in the body. there, the body wouldn't be complete without you. So each one has a function to perform in that body.
Unto every one of us is given grace, but brethren, consider the measure. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ came and died for you and I. He gave all. How does God measure out to us? Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We don't understand a measure that great. But we certainly cannot say we have a lack.
So that means then, does that mean, Heinz, that whatever gift we have, there's adequate grace to exercise that gift for us? There's not grace to exercise beyond that gift necessarily, is it? It's so that we ought to kind of find out where we should be. We are in the body and not try to go beyond that. There's you take a man like Mr. Garvey, he had a great gift, but there was grace to exercise that. Well, certainly wouldn't be grace if I tried to exercise that. But there is grace to exercise whatever gift the Lord has given. And it's for the body, for the good of the body.
Romans 12. Not to think higher of ourselves than we ought to think. If I think I'm an evangelist and I'm not, I think higher of myself than I ought to think. If I think I'm a teacher and I'm not, I think higher of myself than I ought to think. And in that scripture, it isn't a question, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 12, as to what are the more important gifts or spiritual manifestations. There it is a question of not attempting something or thinking that I'm called to do something for which the Lord hasn't called me. But in 1 Corinthians 12... firstly, apostles, secondary teachers, and so on. There it is according to their spiritual importance. You know, they're classified there. But everyone has received grace and has received a gift. And there's none that doesn't have a gift. But the problem that we have in the Christian profession, and not only amongst brethren, is that we magnify public speaking as if this is all that the Lord's work consists of. That's our problem, you know, and there are so many areas in which gift can, or spiritual manifestations can be manifested amongst the saints of God that we are neglecting.
Well, that's probably a good thing to maybe camp on a little bit. I remember our brother now who's deceased, Ron Reeves, he came to the assembly and, you know, he had a real gift as an evangelist or going out and getting out the gospel. He felt that's what his gift was. But he was going to be there the next day, so we insisted that he take an address. He said, "Brethren, I'm not a speaker. I'm not a teacher. I'm just a gospel preacher, and I just rather not." Well, we insisted on it, you know. Well, I think that's wrong. And if one can speak for others, it perhaps was wrong. You know, he didn't have an awful lot to say. But we demand that if a man is out in the Lord's work, that he take an address. And I think that's wrong. There are some who are shepherds, and perhaps their gift is among the church, going into homes and
and telling these families, teaching these families how to raise their children, helping them, showing them scriptures, and maybe never being in a pulpit. I mean, the gift of a pastor is that. I'm not saying that he could not give an address, but it's more shepherding the flock, as it were. But let us be warned by this. In the day in which we are, we tend to be maybe a little bit like they are in a domination. You're the pastor. We expect you to teach. We expect you to preach the gospel. And we expect you to visit the sick. We expect you to be a shepherd. That's what we got you here for, and that's what we want you to do. Well, that's all out of character with the teaching of Scripture. So let us be warned by that.
We had a brother come to our assembly once, and he was definitely a gospel preacher. And so he did like you did, you know, we said, "Oh, brother, do you have a word for us?" And he put it very bluntly. He said, "Nope." And that was it. We didn't pursue it any further. He knew where his gift was, and that was it. So I think that we need to recognize that. I think we've ruined brethren by doing that.
And they become a burden sometimes to the saints, you know, that have to put up or listen to this talk that is really not ministry sometimes. But the greatest need among us has often been said, and it is good to repeat, is shepherd care. Mm-hmm. That's the most neglected gift among us. And Jimmy Smith, when he visited with us, he said, think of an assembly like Buena Park. He said, it wouldn't be out of place if there would be three full-time brothers doing nothing but shepherd care in such a large assembly. He wasn't talking about preaching, going from home to home and helping with problems and so on. And that's where we're lacking, brethren. And I think that's why we lose so many people, even those that have to come under discipline, might not have to come under discipline if there would have been the proper shepherd care, or those that have been disciplined would be run back if there was the shepherd care. We recognize that need, and it is a great need everywhere.
We have a word for that, don't we, in 1 Peter chapter 5, where to the shepherd the elders, it says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now, we'll notice here that to be a shepherd, there needs to be, first of all, it says, the witness of the sufferings of Christ. Does that mean anything to us? The sufferings of Christ, if I've not entered into the sufferings of Christ for my own soul, how am I going to shepherd the flock? How am I going to encourage someone else? And so, you needed to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Are we looking for the Lord's coming? Are we entering into that? Are we enjoying the things of Christ ourselves? Or am I going to take that position of being the shepherd, because it says here, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Well, do we have a heart for the saints of God? Do I have a heart for the saints of God? And am I going to take that position, or am I waiting for somebody to give it to me? And then it's, feed the flock of God which is among you. There's a caution there too, because it says it's the flock of God, not my flock, not your flock, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage. I don't use a position, so-called, that is given to me, for to the Lord is over the present. It's neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And maybe that's why there aren't so much. It's hard for us to be examples. We haven't been born, perhaps.
But I say, first of all, that the sufferings of Christ and the glory needs to be paramount in our thoughts. We need to have that before us. We need to be enjoying that if we're going to be able to help anybody else. And so it should have taken that position. Not by... for them, how to treat them. I shouldn't I?
Lovest thou me? Is the question that the Lord asked Peter three times. And then he entrusts the lambs and the sheep to Peter. I think that shows that love for the Lord and love for the sheep is the motive for shepherd care. Lovest thou me? Sure, we have to love the lambs and the sheep, but it's even more important to love him. It's his flock, you know, and lovest thou me.
But you said too, perhaps we haven't always been an example, but this shepherd wasn't always an example either, was he? But he learned his nothingness, and now he is a help, isn't he?
That's right. And I think
Peter,
it's important to remember that right. Just because you failed does not mean that you can't rise up and still be an example. You know, the enemy of our souls would like to say, well, you failed miserably, Peter, or what are you talking about? Oh, but he was a witness of the suffering of soul. And so he learned by those trials that he went through, and that's what the Lord puts us through. He doesn't say, oh, you failed me, now you're through, I'll get somebody else. That's the way the enemy would try and discourage you.
We better don't throw into a brother's face his past failure when he tries to come and help us. You know, we better be careful. That might well be what the Lord allowed in his life to qualify him to help me. You know, because he has made some humbling experiences, and he doesn't approach me in a self-confident way. He is considering himself and realizes the grace that has restored him. So there has never been a perfect leader or shepherd except the Lord Jesus. Remember that. And so there has never been a perfect father. You already mentioned it. I've never seen a perfect leader either. The Lord is the perfect leader. And so humility becomes us, and that's the most difficult thing in dealing with problems amongst the saints, that it has to be done by people who themselves are far from perfect. You know, that's why humility is the proper attitude.
The brother said not too long ago, we're listening to a tape of a brother, he said, never judge the truth of God by the lies of those who profess to hold it. Because the truth of God cannot be judged. It's still the truth of God. Whether I carry it out right or whether you carry it out right, it's still the truth of God. And that's good to remember.
Right. It's not an excuse, you know. One man said, I need to see a little more in the life of those who redeemed before I believe in their Redeemer. So but what you say, you don't change the truth because we have failed. But I know a brother was telling me that he had gone to see some people who weren't in the meeting, but they were exercised about these truths. But he said, perhaps if I'd have brought them here this morning, and here these were modest young ladies, and well, if they would have looked across the assembly and seen these very short skirts, they would have been offended. Well, we have the truth, brother, and you know, maybe people would like to see a little bit more in the redeemed before they accept, or a little more in the gathered saints before they accept this path. Is that right? So we need to take that to heart too. We don't change the truth, but we can damage it by the way we present it.
Stumble souls by our inconsistency. I often pray, brethren,
as to those exercised about the truth, that they find the Lord Jesus as the divine gathering center and are not stumbled by the inconsistencies that they find in us who are by grace at that place. Mm-hmm. That their eyes are directed to Him.
Is that why we're told to be careful of stumbling in your weaker brothers or sisters? Another question too, this is what maybe would help the young people, because I'm not sure of the answer myself and how to present it. When you're looking at yourself as far as determining what gift you have from the Lord, how do you determine what gift that is? How do you know what direction the Lord would have you go with the young person?
A brother answered that question once in this way. He said, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. So you might want to help somebody, and in the process you find out, oh boy, did I goof off. You know, that wasn't for me. And I think this is how we oftentimes learn. And when I came to this country, there was an old brother, a very gifted teacher, and I am very thankful that I had the opportunity to be under his teaching. But they had a problem in that assembly, a disciplinary problem, and they asked the brother, would you go and visit those people? He said, brethren, I've tried that before, and the Lord has shown me that that is not my job. I'm not going to attempt it. And I respect the brother for that. You know, I think the Lord will make it clear. But sometimes, brethren, and that's important to say, in these little assemblies, with only a few brothers, sometimes things have to be done by brethren who are not the most gifted for what they have to do. Remember what Albert Ehu told us? I put that to memory. He said, when I grew up, my mother did the cooking and the ironing, the washing, and she was the best person for the job, but sometimes she got sick, and Dad had to do these jobs. He didn't do them as good as Mother, but it was certainly better that he did do them than nobody doing them. And that's what we're facing sometimes in assemblies, that brethren are forced to handle things that others could handle better, you know, and just remember that too, if they don't handle it just perfectly, maybe they're in that position that they have to handle something that could be handled by others if there would be mature, older, capable, more capable individuals in that assembly.
Mm-hmm. Now the gifts that we have here are men, are they not? That God has given to the church for the building up of the saints, for the edifying of the body. It's, in Matthew it's powers. The gifts of power here, it's gifts to men. Some, he gives some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. Now, there are different, the gathered saints, let's never think that the gathered saints have the corner on the edge on the gift. The gift is probably more lost to us than it is ours. But because the body is not the gathered saints, the body is the whole church of God. And so there are gifts out there that God, that Christ has given to his body for the building up of the saints. We may have some of them, but it's like whether it's the mother or the father who's doing the laundry or doing the washing, we have to use what we have, and the Lord blesses accordingly. But these are men, shall we say, that God has, that Christ has given to the body for our building up, for our edification. And we value that. And we should respect them highly and love for their words.
It has the body in its universal aspect,
yes,
before us in Ephesians and in Colossians. In 1 Corinthians 12, it speaks of the local assembly functioning. That's the predominant thought in 1 Corinthians 12. And there is not so much gifts, but spiritual manifestations, how the activity of the Spirit of God can manifest itself in the local assembly. I'm not saying that it is exclusively for the local assembly, but that's the predominant thought. But here, these individuals are gifts to the church. They themselves are gifts. And
they are not just functioning locally. You know, if somebody is a teacher and a shepherd, he can exercise his gift wherever the Lord sends him. And he gets his marching orders from the head, not the church. You know, like Brother Vern pointed out, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas got their marching orders by inspiration. The church didn't send them, they had fellowship with them, but they got their marching orders from the Lord. But we need to mention that before we mention, go more into these individual gifts, that what is necessary is that captivity was left captive. That which held us captive has been left captive so that we can be free to serve the Lord. And as the exalted one that ascended up on high, he has given gifts. You know, the Lord. Well, we have the gifts of the Spirit in Corinthians, but here we have them presented as given by the head. But he has overcome the enemy and set us free so that we can serve him. Is that amazing, brother? That we who once were totally useless.
It's not to do whatever we want to do, but as another brother had said once, we are free to do everything that the Spirit of God wants us.
The apostles and prophets are no longer with us. They are the ones that the Spirit of God used to communicate the truth. There is a way in which prophecy is still with us, or the prophets, the voice of the prophets, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 14. It's more foretelling rather than foretelling. You know, let the prophet speak two or three and the others judge. But I think here the predominant thought is the apostles and prophets that were used by the Spirit of God to complete the Word of God. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone, that's their teaching, not them as people. You know, it's the teaching that is the foundation there in the second chapter of Ephesians.
The pastor, he would have people before him. The teacher, he would have the truth before him. But we need them all, don't we? Sometimes people say, well, what we need is these pastors. We need somebody to come and shepherd us. And that's true. But they discourage teaching. And then the one who is inclined to feel that only teaching is necessary, they tend to put down the pastor and think, well, what we need is just teaching. But we need it all, don't we? And that's, God has given a balance here. And the evangelist, he really has a gift at evangelizing. I know Mr. Kelly feels that when it says, do the work of an evangelist, that's not something, if everybody could do the work of an evangelist, we wouldn't need evangelists. But he felt that was his gift. That was Timothy's gift as an evangelist. Until he told him, do the work of an evangelist. Now, I'm not saying that we can't give out the gospel and do those things, but I don't think that one without the gift could do the work of an evangelist.
Brother Gordon has said the same thing once. I remember in Toledo, he said he wouldn't tell him to do the work of an evangelist if he didn't have that gift.
Yeah.
But remember those who were dispersed in Jerusalem, wherever they went, they preached,
right.
You know.
Yeah.
And so sometimes the Lord has used some of us to lead souls to know the Lord Jesus, and we didn't claim to be evangelists. And what a joy it is when one sees that work of the Spirit of God in the soul using a feeble effort of some saint who does not have a distinct gift. We can certainly tell them what we have come to know and experience when we came to Christ.
We perhaps sometimes lean on some gifted brother, and we say, well, brother so-and-so is coming to our assembly, so now we're going to get some teaching. And so we tend to make much of the brother, and let's recognize the gift that we have, the gift is from God, from Christ. But what's wrong with that? If we can't enjoy the Lord in our souls and tell our brother what we enjoy, do we just sit there and say nothing? Is this building the same? Is this edifying? It's not edifying. If I don't have anything, if I haven't been enjoying the Lord in my soul, I'm only an empty vessel, which I should be, but empty in a different sense. I should have been filled. And so the sisters don't say anything, but there's no reason that I have to take my place there. So I think the brothers, and I let me be simple about this, but it bothers me to find that we don't see this more often amongst our assemblies, that we don't seem to feel the exercise of filling our own vessels that we might be able to share it with someone else and thus build up the body, edify one another in love. Let's be exercised.
Yeah.
Every one of us has that capacity to do so. We're talking about gifts here, but we're not talking about gifts for taking it in. We're talking about gifts for putting it out. But how about taking it in? Even the sisters could do that. You know, and I remember a godly sister in my life that has said things to me I still remember that was encouraging.
Make more of what the Lord has given to others than of what He has given to you. I think that's a Christian attitude. You know, and I remember a brother very gifted among us, he's no longer with us, was belittling gospel work. And I said to him, you better be careful. If the evangelist doesn't do his job, you have nobody to teach. It's true, isn't it? You know, and they are mentioned even before the pastor and the teacher. You know, that's such an important work. And be thankful when the Lord raises up such men. And Mr. Darby, I understand, would have loved to be able to preach the gospel the way he saw some of the brethren were gifted to preach. And then also, let us remember that in 1 Timothy 3, the overseer, the bishop, one of the conditions was apt to teach. That does not mean that he necessarily has the gift of teaching. He has come into the good of truth and enjoys it and has a measure of ability to pass it on. And that's what we have to fall back on in many assemblies. They have come into the good of the truth and have a measure of ability to pass it on. In Hebrews, they were rebuked that according to the time they should be teachers, but they needed to be fed like babes. They had been stunted in their growth. That doesn't mean if they would have grown normally that they would have acquired the gift of teaching. But there too, they would be able to pass on what they have come into the enjoyment of. And that's what we have to fall back on in many assemblies. And I think the reading meetings is such a wonderful way for those that don't necessarily have a distinct gift as a teacher to contribute to the edification. You don't have to fill out a whole hour. You know, you can express a thought. Somebody else joins in. I think the Lord has used the reading meetings for that very reason, because of so little gift among God's people in our day.
Hano said, in reading meetings, that's where the truth is kind of sure.
And that really takes diligence, doesn't it? I was thinking of Job 28. And in Job 28, he starts out like this. He says, "Surely there is a vein for silver and a place for gold where they find it or where they refine it." You know, when there's gold and silver, nothing can stop a man from getting that. But it doesn't lay right on the surface. They dig a hole in the earth, and they go down after it. And he describes it. It's much more understandable in the New Translation. But they go down there, and they run into water. The water doesn't stop them. They find a way to dam up that water. They're going for these jewels, these sapphires, and these different veins of gold. So they go right down, and they dig roots into the mountain. They find a vein of gold, and they go after it. You know, they're diligent. Nothing's going to stop them. You go up to Butte, Montana, they've taken half the mountain out of there to get that gold, or whatever it is. But, and then he goes on the second half of the chapter, and he says, where is wisdom found? Well, it's found in the same way, brother. It's digging into this word. This is the only revelation we got from God. And you get in there and you find some beautiful things, you know, just wonderful things. And into the writings that have been left for us. I mean, some of those men have dug out nuggets. And they're wonderful to get hold of. They help you in your life. And they're something you can pass on to your brethren, you know. You know, those who have gotten a ring from their fiance or something, right? Oh, what a beautiful diamond, you know. They can show that off and share it with their friends. Well, that's what we do with the Word of God. And we as older and have more time, we ought to be digging. It's a path that the vulture's eye has not seen. He sees everything on the surface of the earth. Everything that crawls, he looks down, he sees that. He hasn't seen down under there where those nuggets are. You've got to go down to get those. And so there's a measure of diligence. And what a joy it is to be in a reading meeting and these brothers have searched for these nuggets, you know, and they say, well, here's the way this chapter, God has outlined this chapter. And, you know, it's just beautiful. Like your brother brought out there, the mountains, you know. Well, they look to see what each of those mountains mean. So I just feel that we need that exhortation, not just to come to meeting and say, well, we're going to look at this and do my studying and my looking into the passage when I get to reading meeting. Do my dry Bible study after I get to meeting. And nobody knows what it means. And a few cliches are saying. And you go away without really knowing what the Spirit of God was trying to teach you in that passage.
I'd like to ask a question. As we're going through this, is it possible, like we're looking at it right now, are these gifts only for brothers? Or can there be a gift that a sister would have of a teacher that wouldn't be used publicly in a household?
Well, the daughters of Philip prophesied that was a gift. But I remember Bruce Anstey pointing out that when Paul came there on his way to Rome, he didn't have the mind of the Lord, you know. And it wasn't Philip's daughters that instructed him. Agabus is brought before Paul, you know, and so they keep their place. You know, and sisters have gifts and can exercise them in the family sphere and with other sisters and so on. And as we move amongst the saints, it's a delight to meet a well-taught sister that has used diligence. And I like to add to what Vern said, I certainly am not against the reading ministry before the reading meeting, when you know what's going to be taken up, but what I like to pass on is that this boy in John 6, whose 5 loaves and 2 fishes were taken to feed the multitude, these were things prepared for him without any thought that the Lord would use it to feed the multitude. And that is, I believe, the most desirable way how we feed our own souls and are concerned for our own entering into things, not so much with the idea of passing it on, but that we grow normally and enter into those things. And maybe 2 or 3 years later, after we have come into the good of a passage, the Spirit of God uses us to bring it before souls and help them with what has been made good to us by the Spirit. But I want to make sure that nobody takes it that I think it is wrong to read up on a passage before the reading to be able to rightly expound it. But I think we ought to have an exercise to feed our own souls and provide for our own needs, and then the Lord can use that.
Right. Good.
I remember Brother Albert Hagel mentioned that to some of the group of us young brothers that were standing around, and said, never read for others, but read for yourself. And that's good advice, because otherwise it could become an intellectual thing. But if we read for ourselves, we get it down into ourselves and make it good for ourselves. And we have that which speaks of the things, taking out of our treasure the things new and old. And how do we get them there? Well, we have to think for them.
Would that be the thought of not muzzling the ox that treadeth out the corn? But the one who is diligent in searching out the word of God is fed himself.
Yeah.
I was thinking too of David when he took the 5 stones out of the brook. We could spell that B-O-O-K, I think, because he used the book of Deuteronomy out of the Pentateuch. He took the stones out of the brook, and it was the value of the word of God that he had that he used. When I say he used the book of Deuteronomy, I'm sorry, it was the Lord in the wilderness who used the book of Deuteronomy to slay Satan.
Well, Timothy says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy prophecy may appear to all. Give thyself wholly to them. Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
And they that water will themselves be watered. You know, I'm sure a Sunday school teacher will be able to verify that the Sunday school teacher probably benefited more from the lessons in Sunday school than the children. You know, and that's the way it works. You know.
Mm-hmm.
But get into it for our own enjoyment. You know.
I would certainly like to encourage the younger brothers here too. If you're not married yet, you've got lots of time to start reading and to meditate on these things. And do it now, because afterwards there are other things that consume your time, and that's not quite so easy. And I think anybody that's married here will verify that. But it's the best time now. You know, all these brethren that where the truth was restored to us, they were 20 years old, in their 20s, early 20s. The oldest one, I believe, was about 32, but they were young men, and they were the ones that dug out of these wells and gave us the food. And so God uses young men, they have the energy, and they certainly have the time. I have to think of a verse in 2 Timothy, 2:15, young men, this is a good course of studying college, university, high school. And I was studying the words of man, but here it shows the study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth.
That's so important, isn't it? A workman approved unto God, not unto our brethren necessarily. If we're approved unto God, it will be approved unto by the brethren. But if we're trying to be approved by the brethren first, we might not work.
But those who go on for the Lord will be happy to have the truth presented. And what a comfort it is for those who minister the truth to have the fellowship of their brethren. You know, but we do not always have that necessarily, and there might be opposition to the truth when we present it. But it's a wonderful thing to have the fellowship of our brethren.
Mm-hmm.